Isaiah chapter 49. We'll talk about God's faithful servant. That's my subject, God's faithful servant. And I think what I'm going to do, in fact, I'm pretty sure this is what I'm going to do, at least I'm going to give it my best shot, I'm going to introduce this chapter to you in this message. And then this evening, we'll kind of get into the heart of it before we have the Lord's Supper this evening. Now, let's start this way. On the surface, this is about God's word of promise that he would deliver Judah out of Babylonian bondage. They'd been taken into bondage because of their own transgressions, because of their own sinfulness. And God has said that he's going to deliver them from their captivity. They got themselves into this mess, but God's going to get them out of it. And in that, we see a beautiful picture of our great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We got ourselves in the mess that we're in, and we're sure enough in a mess, aren't we? Adam fell willfully. He willfully sinned against God. We read in the New Testament that Eve was deceived, but not Adam. He willfully defied God's word. He willfully rebelled. He fell into sin, and here's the thing of it. We know that when Adam fell into sin, that had an awful, awful, devastating result upon all the rest of us, everybody he represented. We all fell into sin. So we got ourselves into this mess of sin and misery and degradation and deserving of the wrath of God, deserving of condemnation. But, thankfully, salvation's of the Lord. He's going to get his people out of this mess, this jam that we're in, because one thing's sure, we can't get ourselves out of it. We can't lift ourselves up out of the miry clay. We can't meet the demands of the law. What does the law demand? The law demands perfection. The law demands absolute obedience. And the law says if there's not absolute obedience, there has to be death. Well, we can't obey the law. We're lawbreakers. God's law has found us guilty. Guilty. Guilty is charged. What's the penalty for breaking God's law? Death. Well, Christ Jesus came into the world. He obeyed the law. He kept the law. Every jot, every tittle of the law, everything the law demanded, he was up to the task. The law of God examined him, found no fault in him. Well, he kept the law, but wait, the penalty for the law has got to be paid for the Lord's people. What is that penalty? It's death. It's death. The soul that sinneth shall die. Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's how God gets us out of this mess. Redemption by the sin-atoning blood of the Savior. So we got ourselves into this captivity. Captivity to Satan. Captivity and bondage to God's law. We can't get ourselves out of the captivity. And I'll tell you this, our depravity is so bad, we don't want to get out. We have no desire to get out of the captive. In fact, we don't even know that we're captive. We're running around inside of a jail cell saying, I'm free, I'm free. No, you're not free. Man says, I've got a free will. No, you don't have a free will. Your free will can't cure a toothache, much less free your soul from your sin, much less much less deliver you from the bondage of Satan. So the Lord has to do something, and thankfully He does. He's already done it. He's already done it. The redemptive work of our Lord Jesus. Now, as I say, on the surface, this scripture then is about God's word that He would deliver Judah out of their Babylonian bondage, and He would bring that deliverance about by a man by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus was a Persian king. He would be the great conqueror of Babylon. And then after he conquered Babylon, he made a decree that the Jews go back to Jerusalem, all the exiles go back to Jerusalem. He released them to go back. He said, rebuild your temple and worship your God. You see, our Lord Jesus, He's releasing the captives today, even in our lifetime, even you. You who were dead in sin, He's quickened you. You who brought to faith, He's relieved you of your captivity. He's released you from your bondage. He's freed you to worship the Lord, and He's bringing you home to glory, to worship at the temple of God. Christ is that temple. He is the living temple of God. He's the one in whom the glory of God shines brightly, and we worship God in the temple of the Lord. So the Lord's going to use this man, Cyrus, to bring about this deliverance. And I'll show you this. Look at chapter, go to 45. Go back to chapter 45 and verse 28. I'm sorry, yeah, 40. Let me look 44, 28, and then chapter 45, verse 1. Chapter 44, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, God says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, saying to the city of God, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And you see our Lord Jesus in this passage of Scripture. Cyrus is a picture of our Savior who is the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He does all of God's pleasure. He does all of God's will, even saying to Jerusalem, even saying to the people of God, you shall be built. The city of God shall be built. Our Lord said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What's our Lord doing today? He's bringing His church together. He's gathering His people together from the four corners of the world, bringing them together to worship Him, bringing them together to worship the Lord our God in spirit and in truth. He says, thou shalt be built into the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Then look at chapter 45 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus. Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two lead gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go out before him. I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And on he goes. God's promises to Cyrus as to how he will use him. And see in this a great picture, a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus and all of the promises of God that are in him that are yea and amen. And they shall all be fulfilled. So I say the historical significance back over here in chapter number 49 is indeed significant. But we need to go beyond the historical. We need to go beyond the mere literal reading of the passage and see in it a wonderful picture of our Savior. Our Savior who came into this world to deliver the captives. We want to see God's faithful servant. God's faithful servant, the Lord Jesus. And we know that Cyrus was a servant of the Lord, but he pictured the servant of the Lord, even Christ Jesus, our Savior. And even as God used this man, Cyrus, to bring the nation of Judah out of Babylonian captivity. So the Son of God is used by Jehovah. He's the servant of Jehovah. He's the servant of God. And God uses him in order to bring his people out of captivity, to save his people from their sins and bring them out of spiritual darkness into the light, the glorious light of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Our Lord Jesus came to perform a service to the Father. He is the Father's faithful servant. Faithful servant. It's several times in Isaiah's prophecy that he speaks of our Savior as being the servant of the Lord. In fact, and I had to go back to Isaiah 49, but go back to Isaiah chapter 42. Because there is in the book of Isaiah a steady reference to our Savior as being God's servant. Isaiah chapter 42, look at verse 1. God the Father says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Well, who is this servant? God says, "He's mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The Father said, "I have put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Here's the faithful servant of God, and God says, "Behold my servant." God says to me, "Behold my servant." God says to you, "Behold my servant." God says to everyone who reads these words, "Behold my servant." He says to believers, "Behold my servant." He says to unbelievers, "Behold my servant." He says to those who are saved, "Behold my servant." He says to the lost, "Behold my servant. Behold my servant." Behold him how? Behold him as God. Behold him as man. Behold him as the all-sufficient Savior. Behold him as the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. Behold him as the wisdom and the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption that you need. Behold him with the eye of faith. The Lord will say here in this same book, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God." John the Baptist said of our Savior, he said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And here God the Father speaks to all of us. And he says, "Behold my servant. Let every eye behold him as the one that they need, as the one who is Jehovah's servant." He is indeed God's servant. God says, "Behold my servant." He came to do the Father's will. He said, "Lo, I come to do thy will. In the volume of the book it is written of me." As he was entering into this world, he came with a very conscious knowledge that he was coming to do the Father's will, to do the Father's will of redemption, to do the Father's will of reconciliation, to do the Father's will of establishing righteousness for his people, to do the Father's will of dying and shedding his blood for the full remission of the sins of all of his people. "Lo, I come to do thy will. I delight to do thy will, O God," he said in another passage. He is Jehovah's servant. He willingly, he voluntarily subjected himself to the will of God and the work of God and the law of God as our representative. By his subjection to the Father as the perfect servant of Jehovah, and in his obedience to the Father's will, he gave us an outstanding example to follow. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let us be servants to our God. Let us devote our lives as the people of the Lord, as redeemed children, as those who've been adopted into God's family, as those who have been forgiven of all of our sins, as those who are robed in the garments of God's righteousness, let us willingly go to the Father and say, "Oh Father, I am thy willing servant. What would you have me to do?" This is the example the Savior set before us. And you'll notice in this passage of Scripture that God says He's mine elect. God chose Him for the work that He was to perform. Our Savior didn't thrust Himself into this work, but He was called and chosen of God for the work of salvation, for the work of saving His people from their sins. The Father saw that His Son was the only one suitable for the task. The Father saw that His Son was the only one qualified to save His people from their sins. The Father saw that the Son of God was the only one who could possibly meet every demand of the law and rescue all of God's people from their sins. He's God's elect. He's the first of God's elect. And when God chose Him, He then chose us in Him. But make sure you understand He's the first elect of God. God chose Him for this service. As the God-man, He was set up and foreordained as the Lamb of God, who Himself He was slain by the hand of God in the purpose of God before the world was ever made. This servant of the Lord, He was chosen. He was chosen to be the mediator between God and men. He was chosen to be the representative and the head of an elect race. He was chosen to be the redeemer of a people who were in debt to divine justice and had nothing with which they could pay. He was chosen and ordained to be the foundation and the cornerstone of God's temple, a temple made up of living stones of which Christ Himself is the very foundation. He's the servant of God. Go back to Isaiah chapter 49, and indeed in this chapter, our Savior is referred to as being the servant of Jehovah. Here is our Lord speaking. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, He said unto me, the Father said unto me, "Thou art my servant. Thou art my servant, O Israel." You say, well, he's talking about Jacob there. No, he's talking about Christ Jesus, who is the Israel of God. That is, He is the one who is head of His family. Just like Jacob, whose name God gave him another name, Israel. He had wrestled with God and prevailed. Our Lord Jesus has prevailed over all of our enemies. He is our great Israel, and He is the head of all of His covenant people. He's the head of His elect. God says to him, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And our Lord Jesus Christ has glorified the Father. And you read there at the very beginning of John chapter 17 how He had glorified the Father's name. He had glorified Him in His life. He had glorified Him in His words. He had glorified Him in His actions. And He glorified Him in His death when He willingly laid down His life to be the sacrifice for the sins of all of His people, the sins that had been imputed to His account. God said, "He's the one in whom I will be glorified." Look at verse 5. "And now thus saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be His servant," to be His servant, to bring Jacob again to Him, to bring, and we're all the sons of Jacob. He's bringing all the sons of Jacob to God. "Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Look at verse 6. And He said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah." And that expression, "light thing," means that's not enough. It's not enough that I should be the servant, or that thou shouldest be the servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. God says it's not enough that you'll be the savior of a remnant according to the election of grace out of the nation of Israel. That's not enough. Now that's glorious in itself, but the Father says that's not enough, or that's not all. But you're also the savior of a remnant according to the election of grace out of all the Gentiles. You're my servant. That's what he said. You're my servant to raise these up. Notice what he says in verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth. The Scripture says in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Men despised him. Isaiah chapter 53 says he was despised and rejected of men. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Behold our Savior, who had become, who was by himself the King of kings and the Lord of lords, God over all, blessed forever, but he stooped to be the servant of the kings of the earth. And he says, kings shall see and arise, and princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful to his covenant promise, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. You'll serve kings for a while. You'll serve men for a while. And indeed, our Lord was a servant. He told his disciples, I didn't come to be ministered to. I came to minister. I came to serve. I didn't come for you to do something for me. I came to do something for you. He is the servant. He's Jehovah's servant, and he's in the service of Jehovah. He served his people, but God says, I give you this word, someday the kings of the earth whom you serve, they will serve you. And indeed they will, because someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's Jehovah's servant. Look at Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Look at verse number 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? His servant who is Christ Jesus. Look at Isaiah chapter 52, the next chapter in verse 13. God the Father says again, behold my servant. Same thing he said back in chapter 42. Behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He'll be exalted and extolled and be very high on the basis of finishing the work of redemption that the Father gave him to do. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. This is Jehovah's servant, God's servant. Chapter 53 and verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant. He's not just a servant. He's God's righteous servant. He's the only servant who is righteous in and of himself. He is inherently righteous. You see, we are the servants of God, His people. We are His willing servants, and we're righteous before God. But the righteousness we have is the righteousness of another. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, freely imputed or charged or credited to our account. But Christ Jesus Himself, He is inherently the righteous servant. Absolutely perfect and glorious. Amen. In every way, in every way. He was chosen of God to be the deliverer of the people of God. This servant, he promised in the covenant of grace that he would come and redeem his people. He would meet all the demands of the law for us and then bear the wrath of God in our stead in order to save us from our sin. Let's look at it in Bible words here and look in Philippians, the second chapter. The book of Philippians, chapter 2. Look at verse 5. We'll begin at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Well, how far did that obedience extend? How far did that obedience go? All the way to death. Amen. All the way to death. Anything short of obedience unto death would never save a sinner. Anything short of obedience unto death would never put one sin away. Anything short of death would never establish everlasting righteousness for us. His obedience must be through his life and unto and including his death. He must lay down his life for the sheep to satisfy every demand of God's broken law. Amen. And he was obedient all the way to death, even the death. The awful, excruciatingly painful, humiliating death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted this servant. He's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He died so that God might be just and the justifier of everybody who believes on Jesus. Well, as you go back to the book of Isaiah, let me make two statements that need to be made, and I think they need to be made at this point. Number one, let's establish this, that Jesus of Nazareth is himself God over all, blessed forever, in all things equal to and one with the Father and the Spirit. That needs to be established. He is God the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. 1 John 5:7 says there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Jesus of Nazareth is himself God over all. He's the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He is divine. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the eternal Son of the eternal Father, as I've said. He is not in any way, shape, or form less than God. He's equal with God in every single way. He is God. He is God. He's not less than God in His glory. He's not less than God in His ability, in His omnipotence, in His power. And He's not less than God in His sovereign authority. He is God. Everything that the Father is, the Son is. Everything that the Spirit is, the Son is. These three are one. When our Lord revealed Himself after His resurrection to, He revealed Himself to His disciples, and you'll remember Thomas wasn't with them. And the next time they gathered, Thomas gathered with them. And our Lord, He said to them when He met with them and Thomas was there, He said, "Peace be unto you." Then He looked over toward Thomas and He said, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing." You know what Thomas said? He answered and said, "My Lord and my God." You're my Lord and you're my God. Now, if Jesus of Nazareth had not been the Lord, if He had not been God, and knowing, as we know, He was absolutely jealous for God's glory, if He had not been God, He would have rebuked Thomas. He would have said to Thomas, "Don't talk like that. You must only render glory such as this, words of praise such as you've uttered. You should only utter these to God." But He didn't correct him because Thomas was absolutely correct. He's my Lord and He's my God. Nobody less than the Lord, nobody less than God could do the work of redemption. Nobody less than God, nobody less than the Lord could handle the sin problem. Nobody less than God, nobody less than the Lord could endure infinite punishment for our sin. Only God could dish out infinite punishment and only God could endure it. Only God could drink the infinite God. He alone could drink the cup of God's wrath right down to its last bitter dregs, to its last drop. Drink it dry. Only God could do that. Amen. He's God. These folks running around out here saying He's a son of God. He's sort of like God. They're rebels against God's Word. They don't know the God of the Bible, because people who know the God of the Bible bow and worship Jesus Christ and say like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Amen. That thief who believed, he glanced over toward that one on the middle cross and he said, "Lord, remember me." He didn't get rebuked either. The Savior said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's the Lord talking. That's God talking. Only God can talk like that. Our Savior healed a man and then He said to him, "Thy sins, which are many, are all forgiven." The Pharisees said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" There you go. There you go. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This man forgives sins? Well, let's see. He must be God then. He must be God. Jesus Christ is God. He permitted worship. He not only permitted worship, He demands worship. That's the first thing. He's God. Here's the second thing. In order to redeem, in order to save God's elect, the Lord Jesus, God's own Son, He voluntarily had to become Jehovah's servant in the covenant of grace before the world began. In order to save His chosen people from their sins, though equal with God, it was absolutely necessary that He humble Himself, take on human flesh, be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, as we read to begin the service from Romans chapter 8. And in that flesh He must condemn sin. He voluntarily became what He was not before, a man. And yet He never ceased to be all that He was before, God. He is the God-man. And there is an indissoluble union now. Ever since, there's an indissoluble union between God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. There will never be a division of Jesus from God. He's always the God-man. He was when He came. He was when He died. He was when He was dead. He was when He arose again, when He ascended back to glory. And still He is today the God-man. And when He comes again, He will come again the God-man. The angel said to His disciples who watched Him ascend into heaven, "Why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as you have seen Him go." Well, who did they see go up into heaven? The God-man. Who's coming back for us someday to gather us together unto Himself? The God-man. The God. And this is a great encouragement to us because, first of all, He who's coming back for us is the one who came the first time for us. He's God. And it's a great encouragement to us that He's man. There's a man in glory this morning. There's a man in heaven this morning seated at the right hand of the Father. And He is not one iota less than God Himself. He's the God-man. That's my elder brother.
Amen.
That's my Savior. Nobody else could help me but the God-man. Nobody else could save me but the God-man. Oh, what a mysterious union exists between God and man in Christ Jesus. Now let me give you this. From Isaiah chapter 49... all the way to the end of chapter 57. Don't worry, we're not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of it this morning. But from Isaiah chapter 49 to the end of Isaiah chapter 57, here's the theme, Jehovah's faithful servant. That's what the theme is, from chapter 49 through chapter 57. This is a general theme that runs through here. Our Lord Jesus as the servant. You'll see His person. You'll see His work. You'll see His offices. You'll see the salvation that He came to accomplish. Now, I'll break it down further for you. And I'll give you this and then we'll quit for this morning. As you look from Isaiah chapter 49 through 57... that section breaks down three ways. It's very simple. And we know it's about Jehovah's servant. But it breaks down even further. And while there's a little bit of overlapping, here's the basic breakdown of Isaiah chapter 49 through 57. Isaiah chapter 49 going to chapter 52 and verse 12. Here's the subject. The servant is God's prophet. He's the prophet. He's the prophet. He's the one who speaks to us. What does a prophet do? A prophet is God's spokesman. God's spokesman to us. Moses wrote about the prophet. And here from Isaiah chapter 49 verse 1 through chapter 52 and verse 12, here's God's prophet. Here's the servant. He's the servant of God as the prophet, and He speaks to us. What is, like chapter 49, how does it begin? "Listen, O isles, unto me." That's the prophet speaking. He's God's spokesman. You see, God's not going to speak to nor be spoken to by any man except through a mediator, and the one who speaks to us from God, the one who is the mouthpiece of God, the one by whom God addresses Himself the sinner, is Jesus Christ the Lord, Jehovah's servant. He's the prophet of God. And He says, "Listen, O isles, I've got something to say." He's God's prophet. When the Father speaks to Him, as we'll go into in more detail this evening, look at verse 9. Here's what the Father says, "That thou mayest say to the prisoners." That's what a prophet does. He speaks. that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. And to them who are in darkness, show yourselves. This is the prophet speaking. Go over to chapter 51. Here's the prophet speaking. He says in chapter 51 in verse 1, hearken to me. Listen to me. I'm God's spokesman. Go down to verse 4. Hearken unto me, O my people. Verse 7, hearken unto me. Down in verse 17, he says, awake, awake. Chapter 52 and verse 1 again, he says, awake, 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 put on thy strength, O Zion. Here's the prophet of God speaking. And that's the theme. From chapter 49 into chapter 52 and verse 12. Well, then from chapter 52 and verse 13 through the end of chapter 54, this sets forth the servant in his priestly office. He's the priest. Here's the servant. We find that the servant is the priest. He's not only the prophet, he is the priest. And we see the happy results of his priestly work. It's in chapter 52. At the end of chapter 52 and then into chapter 53, we read of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. What was the duty of a priest? It was to do business with God for people. To present the sacrifices. Well, what sacrifice did the Lord Jesus present to the Father? The sacrifice of Himself. He is both the priest and the offering Himself. And we see that in chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 54 and verse 17. Here we read of the sufferings of Messiah and the glory that should follow. And as God's priest, He deals with God on our behalf. Aren't you glad you got somebody to deal with God for you? Somebody to speak to God for you? Somebody to present Himself to God for you? And then I'll give you this and I'll quit in chapter 55 and verse 1 through the end of chapter 57. Of course, you've got it now. Here we see the servant of the Lord in his kingly office. And though the word servant doesn't appear in these chapters, still we see him as that servant. We see him as that perfect servant who provides for all of the needs of his people. And who has the authority to provide for all of the needs of his people? One who is the king. One whose royal prerogative it is to give to those who are in need. Chapter 55. Look at this. You know this passage. Look at verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Who speaks this? The king speaks this. Are you thirsty? Come and drink. No money needed. You can't buy this. This is free. This is free grace. In fact, he says, wherefore do you spend money for that which isn't bread, and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Hear what the king says. Incline your ear. Verse 3, incline your ear. Listen to me. Come unto me here and your soul shall live. And look what it says in verse 4. Here's what the Father says. Behold, I've given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander. I've given him to be your king. You know who our king is? He's God's faithful servant. He's the one who met every demand that God laid down. Every stipulation for our salvation. He met them all. God's highly exalted Him. And He's the King. He's our King. He's our sovereign. Here, pretty soon, people are going to start singing Joy to the World. He rules the world. Yes, He does. He rules the world with truth and grace. Who rules the world? Not baby Jesus. The Lord of glory rules the world. He was a baby, but He's not a baby anymore. We worship Him. He's the God-man, Christ Jesus. He's God's faithful servant who rendered to God the service that satisfied Him in every possible way. And He's our prophet, our priest, and He's our King. And we bow and we worship Him. Let's sing a closing song or a song before the offering anyway. Number 212, nothing but